Invite you to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 21. We have an entire chapter to look at today, verses 1 through 40. And God is faithful. We'll find our way through all of it. I've entitled today's message, An Appointment with Destiny. And today, beloved, this study, this text is going to cause us, challenge us to have to answer a good many questions. For example, why did the Apostle Paul insist on going to Jerusalem if he knew in advance that trouble awaited him and even possibly his own death? Furthermore, what about these warnings that Paul receives from the Holy Spirit? If these warnings were from the Holy Spirit, then wasn't Paul listening? Was Paul insensitive to the Spirit of God? By going to Jerusalem, was Paul acting out of disobedience? And then, of course, let us consider if there are any practical lessons or a word from the Lord for you and for me. Father, as again we consider your word, and as we do each week, we plead for the anointing, teaching, and guidance of the Holy Spirit. I again do that. I pray, Lord, that anything that would interfere with the proclamation of your word, Father, would be silenced and put aside so that Jesus Christ would shine and so that all praise and all honor and all glory would go to him. For it's not about us, it's not about this preacher, but it's about Jesus. And so we pray these things in our Savior's name, Jesus. Amen and amen. Now, when we come to chapter 20, we are well into the tail end of the Apostle Paul's third and final missionary journey. As I've suggested in recent weeks, that we are perhaps even 25 years or so since the Lord Jesus has ascended into heaven, since the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And now recently, Paul was involved in, as I described it, a pastor's conference in the seaport town of Miletus, where he invited the church leaders from the city of Ephesus to come out to spend some time with him as he exhorted them from the word of God and gave some parting comments. And now today, as we pick up with our text, Paul's missionary team is about to set sail through the Greek islands. And then from there, they will turn in an easterly direction where Paul has this destiny, this appointment with destiny, shall we say, in the great city of Jerusalem. And so picking up with their journey in verse 1 of chapter 21, and when it came about that we had departed from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Cos. Now, Cos was a Greek island. And the next day, we went to Rhodes, another Greek island, and from there to Patara, which is a seaport in southern Turkey that was by, if you want to look up Patara, because you might not think about these places, you might want to go on vacation there because the water and the sand just, Cindy, it looks absolutely fabulous. Tell Ronnie. And having found a ship that we would cross over from there to Phoenicia. Phoenicia, of course, was north of Israel. Luke records that they then went aboard and set sail. And then from there, when they had come in sight of the island of Cyprus, do you remember Cyprus all the way back on the first missionary journey? When Barnabas and Paul went together, they went through Cyprus. And then leaving, going past that on the left, Luke continues that we kept sailing, verse 3, to Syria. Syria, of course, being north of Israel. And then they landed in Tyre. And from there, the ship was to unload its cargo. Now, what happened in the city of Tyre? Let me just invite you again to look at verse 4. That once they arrived there, and after looking up the disciples, Luke again tells us, he says, we stayed there for 7 days. And while they were there for those 7 days, notice this at the end of verse 4. They kept telling Paul through the Spirit, reference to the Holy Spirit, not to set foot in Jerusalem. Now we could say, why 7 days? It may have taken 7 days to find another ship to travel down the coast towards Jerusalem. Myself, I don't know about you, but I'm not a big fan of taking connecting flights when I want to go somewhere. When I go on Expedia or Travelocity or one of those, I always check direct. Now, some people would say, why'd you do that? You might get a better deal. Trust me, I'd rather spend the $50 than sitting in our airport for 3 hours. I just want to get where I'm going. Plus, the going up in the air and the coming down, it's enough just to do it once. I don't need to do it multiple times. It may also have been as well, maybe they just stayed in Tyre for a week because maybe they were tired. because they had traveled on a cargo ship from where, you know, we say the Greek islands, oh, that's so beautiful. It was beautiful, but they were on a cargo ship. They weren't on a Carnival cruise line with Pastor Craig and Colleen. But now this stay afforded them another opportunity. Verse 4 says, they looked up the disciples. Disciples were who? Followers of the Lord Jesus. When they went to that city, did they know what disciples lived there? I don't think so. I don't think there was a church directory. That phrase, looking up, by the way, can also be translated searching. They went on a hunt. They went seeking to find God's people. And apparently the Lord rewarded them and directed them to God's people. Now, in the second half of verse 4, which is our emphasis today throughout the entire chapter that we're studying, it says that they kept telling Paul. The Greek word behind this is they urged him. They said to Paul that the implication here is they kept saying this over and over and over and over. They kept insisting that Paul should not set foot in Jerusalem and that they were receiving this warning through the Holy Spirit. Well, now, how are we to understand this? If for just a moment, if you'll go back to chapter 20, verse 22, we find out that actually this isn't the first time that Paul was warned about going to Jerusalem. And back in chapter 20, picking up at verse 22, we read this, that Paul, and now behold, bound in spirit, Paul says, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. Apparently, this wasn't the first time, and it may be even when Paul was back in Greece that he was being warned by believers, perhaps in Corinth or Athens, maybe Philippi or Berea or Thessalonica, saying, Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, something bad is going to happen. And they were receiving this by the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, Paul insisted on going to Jerusalem. Now, just a question. Who is this revelation knowledge coming from? Well, we've answered that, the Holy Spirit. We might even refer to this as a word of knowledge. The Holy Spirit testifying to another person's spirit. And we read about this, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But notice here that the people were saying to Paul, don't go, but was that actually what the Spirit was saying? Why is this important? Well, was Paul actually being disobedient or insensitive to the Holy Spirit because he kept insisting that he needed to go? Was Paul wrong for not listening to the Spirit of God? That through many, many people kept saying, Paul, there's trouble ahead. Stay away from that city. Don't go there. And yet something in Paul's own spirit led him to go. Let me suggest to you, I think there might be a clue to why he insisted on going. You want to write a reference down in Luke chapter 9, verse 51. The same author who wrote the book of Acts writes in the Gospel of Luke. I'm referring to Luke. Luke says this about the Lord Jesus, that he, the Lord Jesus, resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. Why? Hebrews 12:2, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Philippians 2:8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Beloved, I think that though Paul was repeatedly warned by the Spirit of God, that those warnings were rather to prepare Paul for what was coming. And Paul, by this time, was not going to waver about his commitment to Jesus Christ. Do you remember in that one incident in the city of Ephesus where a commotion was going on in that stadium? And Paul wanted to go in there, but the disciples wouldn't let him go in. He wasn't afraid to stand for his Lord Jesus. He wasn't afraid our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember the intensity of that night for our Lord Jesus, when even his capillaries exploded in blood mixed with tears and sweat as he asked his Father, is there any other way? And yet he told his Father, I'll do your will. I'll obey. He persevered in obedience. I believe that while Paul may not have completely understood what was going to happen, he truly believed that he needed to go to Jerusalem because that's where his Savior was crucified. I believe Paul believed that he needed to go to Jerusalem to stand before the church to testify what the Lord God had been doing through his ministry, to testify on the streets to those who still didn't know the Lord Jesus, that he was the Messiah. The Bible says that perfect love cast out all fear. And I think Paul was ready for what was going to happen. And so we pick up at verse 5. The 7 days have passed now in that city of Tyre, and when it came about that our days there were ended, we departed and started on our journey, while they all, wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city, and kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. And then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. And when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais. And after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. And on the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea. Now, this is the next place where they will pause. And entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now, this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. And as we were staying there for some days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and will deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And when we had heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging Paul, not to go up to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking. What did they remark? "The will of the Lord be done." Our travelogue, which began in the Greek islands, which brought us to the seacoast town of Tyre, now brings us down to Caesarea. And notice in verse 8, and coming to Caesarea, he comes to the home of Philip, who's described not only as an evangelist, but as one of the seven. It almost sounds like the title to a movie, doesn't it? The infamous seven. And yet, Philip was a part of those that were chosen early on by the church in Jerusalem to serve the widows and the distribution of food. Another interesting note here is made about his daughters also having the gift of prophecy. Paul was staying in a house that was spirit-filled. And not only that, but in verse 10, another very spirit-filled man came and visited, the prophet Agabus. Now, when Agabus comes, he gives what we would call an object lesson, doesn't he? He removes Paul's belt. Now, let me just suggest to you, you don't want to do that to me on a Sunday. For some of us, that will not work. But in Paul's case, because he was wearing a robe, they could remove Paul's belt, and he removes Paul's belt, and then what does he do? He ties his own hands somehow. I don't know. I guess he bent over. He binds his hands and his feet, and again, what does he say? By the Holy Spirit. This is what the Spirit says. There's no denying what the Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem, they will bind the man who owns this belt and will deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now notice, please, the Spirit of God does not tell Paul not to go, but rather the Spirit of God simply says, "This is what's going to happen to you when you go." Now, of course, it's the believers. It's his fellow disciples of Paul's. When they hear this, because they love Paul, you know, there's a commotion. There's weeping, wailing, crying. "Don't go, don't go. Don't do this." And yet, after Paul pretty much tells them to be quiet, they do conclude the point of the text, verse 14, when they say, "The will of the Lord be done." What the Spirit had said was going to be done. And this according to the will of the Lord. And I absolutely conclude from that verse that Paul was walking in the will of the Lord despite those that were trying to keep him from going. And I've seen examples of this. I remember years ago when our precious bride and Ellie Harris let us know that the Lord was calling them to go to Kenya. There were some in those early days who said, "We can't let them go there. How could they ever take those beautiful children to a place like that and live in those kinds of conditions?" And they are difficult conditions. And yet, we had to say, yet may the will of the Lord be done. We had the same situation with Casey and Valerie. Where do you want to go? Vanuatu? Where's that? I mean, even when you pull the globe out, you got to blow it up a number of times just to try to find that little place. You want to go there? And then when they came back and they showed us the pictures and the conditions that they live under, which they're willing to, let the will of the Lord be done. Why? Well, because, for example, there would be no Gospel of Mark going to those local people who have already been ministering in that area. Let me just say this, by the way, if your child or if your grandchild, niece or nephew, if you ever hear someone in your own family, and this happens, if you ever hear someone in your own family say, I believe God is calling me, don't be selfish, but through your own tears say, may the will of the Lord be done. Better to have them walking with the Lord and wanting to live their life for the Lord Jesus. I understand this. Now, in this last section, verses 15 through 40, it's lengthy, but I'm going to comment along the way as I read it, picking up in the middle of verse 15. And now, so they're going to leave Caesarea. And after these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. They always said up to Jerusalem because that's, you were traveling upward. And some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And now the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. So what has happened? Paul and his ministry friends, they go to Jerusalem. They have a place to stay. And the next day they go in and they appear before James, the leader of the church, as well as other church leaders, church elders, they are called. And he receives a happy reception because they hear about all the people who have turned to Jesus Christ, primarily Gentiles. But then a rather serious problem comes to light in the middle of verse 20. And they said to him, they said to Paul, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They're all zealous for the law, and they've been told about you. You're teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. You're telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses in order that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which have been told concerning you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we wrote, having decided they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from that which is strangled and from fornication. Now here's the thing. The problem was, as a missionary primarily to the Gentiles, Paul had been teaching the Gentiles sound doctrine, which is that salvation is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That also applied to Jews as well. Salvation never came through obedience to the Mosaic law. Of course, that upset many Jews hearing Paul say that. They thought that he was suggesting that they should forsake the Mosaic law. Of course, the Lord Jesus perfectly fulfilled it. But salvation, even in Old Testament times, was never through obedience to the law, but always through faith. You could trace that all the way back to Abraham. Abraham, who lived before the law, was saved by faith. And so what happens? Well, the leadership in Jerusalem says, Paul, we got an idea. Why don't you take a vow? Something that's in the Mosaic law, do it. This, shall we say, vow of purification. Some think perhaps it was a Nazarite vow because it involved cutting one's hair. You might remember earlier in Paul's journey, he had done something similar. But their suggestion here is, Paul, if you do this and do this with some others, that therefore maybe you'll gain the reputation of not being someone who's opposed to the law. Are you following me here? But something about this plan went awry. We pick up in verse 26. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, he went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. And when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, now that's Asia in western Turkey, upon seeing him in the temple, began stirring up all the multitude and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he's even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple." So now what happens? Well, even though the leadership tries to cover for Paul, go get a haircut, purify yourself, follow the customs of the law, make everyone happy. Doesn't work, does it? Because when the Jews from Asia Minor, from Western Turkey, when they were there in Jerusalem, when they saw Paul, they remembered, oh, there's that guy, that traitor. And so what accusations do they level against Paul? Well, first they said that Paul preached against the nation of Israel. He preaches against our people. You see that there? They said that wherever Paul went in his teaching, he opposed the Mosaic law. They then add something that would have been a real thorn in the flesh to the Jewish people. This Paul even stands against our holy temple in Jerusalem. How dare he? And you know what else? Some of us even think we saw Paul bring a Greek of all people into God's temple. How dare he do something like that? Now, of course, none of these things had any merit to them. Nevertheless, verse 30, all the city was aroused and the people rushed together. Let me just suggest to you, I don't think everybody that was involved in this even understood what was going on. But when things like this happen, people just gather. And the people rushed together and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple. And immediately the doors were shut. And while they were seeking to do what? To kill him. That was their intention. This is an absolute mob scene. And the crowd is fueled into a frenzy. They're about to kill Paul. And yet verse 31 tells us a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all of Jerusalem was in commotion. Uh-oh, this gets back to the Romans. And at once he took along some soldiers and centurions, and they ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. And the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered that he be bound with two chains. And he began asking who he was and what has he done. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another. And when they couldn't find out the facts on account of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he got to the stairs, it so happened that, imagine this, he was carried on the shoulders of the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. You get the picture in your mind? This is a crazy scene. These people absolutely are, we would say, out for blood. And so they have to hoist Paul up on their shoulders to get him out of there. For the multitude of the people kept following behind, verse 36, crying, "Away with him, away with him." And as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek?" See, now Paul shifted in language. "Then you're not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out of the wilderness?" Paul said, "Whoa, I'm a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia. I'm a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand. And when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, saying, now that's where chapter 21 ends. It ends with Paul's life being spared, but it also ends with Paul about to address his accusers. And I would suggest to you that Paul had kept his appointment with destiny. The question I pondered this last week was, do we all have similar appointments with destiny? I think in many respects we do. My appointment, your appointment with destiny will come every time your conviction, whether or not you stand for Jesus Christ, every time you're tested, will you stand firm for Jesus Christ? That is an appointment with destiny. My appointment, your appointment with destiny will come every time your faith or my faith in God is tested by fiery ordeals or circumstances of just living in a fallen world. I say without hesitation, our appointments with destiny will come whenever faith, perseverance, and hope are required. When we walk through hardships of trial, troubles, and tribulations that visit our doorsteps and enter our homes. Some of you here today may be walking through one of those right now. If you think that the Christian journey is immune to hardship, then just ask any godly believer in Jesus Christ who's battling against cancer. How easy is it? We have a number of people who are getting chemotherapy, radiation right now. Ask them, is it easy? If you think the Christian journey is without sorrow or pain, And sometimes you think some pulpits would almost suggest that. And ask any godly believer who's grieving the loss of a loved one. Is it easy? And you know the answer. Recently, I was corresponding with a dear friend of mine, and he told me a story about his daughter and husband. Two Christian young people. They lost their little baby to a very rare disease, and the diagnosis of that little one's disease was not discovered until after death. Now, I understand that there are laws to protect people, and I understand how that works. But think about this. That innocent couple, they went through a long period of time. They had to wait more than a month before they were given the body of their little lamb to bury. As it turned out, this rare disease that she had made her bones so brittle that actually what had happened was, not because they had done anything wrong, but because her skull itself, and you can understand what I'm saying there. It's to say that all of us have appointments with destiny. All of us will face and go through things that can be hard. And it may be for some of you right now, you're walking through something, I don't know. Life can be unfair, but here's the thing. Our God promises us to never leave us nor forsake us. When we say, I feel so alone, and I know we can have those feelings. We may feel alone, but God is still with us. And so remember, if you're in one of those times or have a friend who's maybe walking through one of those times, that is when we need to fall into the arms of our God and rest in Him, because He'll wrap His arms around us. Father, oh, Paul wasn't disobeying the Spirit of God. No, Lord, he was fulfilling his own destiny and doing it well. I pray for us, Father, too, as there may be many here. I know, Lord, there's been some who've lost loved ones, others who have children or themselves are going through very difficult illnesses at this time. And yet, Lord God, you do promise to never leave us nor forsake us. May we cling to you in those uncertain hours and find our hope and our peace, our comfort and our joy in the Lord Jesus. And in his name I pray, amen.